Good morning. I really appreciate so much the men who bravely choose to lead in our worship, who do such a good job. I want to say thank you to all of you. And I want to say thank you to Vance for leading our singing today. It's a beautiful thing to sing as a group. One of my favorite things as being a youth minister was the opportunities that we had as a group to get together, to sing, to pour out our heart in song before God. I remember thinking of like CYC, and you would have like 6,000 people in one room. And you would all be singing in unison out to God, pouring out our hearts to God. I love the passage in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, where the Hebrews writer wrote, "Therefore, by Him," that is Jesus Christ, "let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God," that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And that's way, that is the way we ought to sing out to God, with thanksgiving in our hearts, with that thanksgiving coming out of our hearts in praise to God. In our world today and in the church, we have people who see how we sing and have determined that they know a better way. We've been talking about Abraham in our Sunday morning class, about how Abraham and Sarah thought they knew a better way, that they wanted to help God out in a way in which He hadn't asked them. And the same thing goes on in our world today, in our churches today, where we have people at times want to help God out. And sometimes we do it out of a desire to do what God wants us to do when we look into His Word, and people rely on God to give us that direction. And we help God out that way. And that's the way God likes. But we have others who put the Bible aside, to put the Word of God aside, and they decide the best way to help God out, to help the church out. One of the things that's being challenged within the Christian world and within the church is the way in which we offer our praise to God. One of the distinctive things about God's church is the way we worship. And now people are saying, is that the right way? And so it becomes a discussion about tradition versus the way God has asked us to do it. Now, we as Christians should never hold on stubbornly to our traditions. If there's a better way to do it, and it's come out of the, if what we're doing is just tradition, then we need to give that some consideration. But if something is inscripted within the Word of God, as this is the way we're to do it, we need to do it the way God asks us to do it. Well, when we look at the way we offer our praise, is what we're doing tradition, or is it the mandated way God inscribed in His Word? When we go to the doctor and we get a checkup, or we go in to have an examination done, and at the end, the doctor often gives us a prescription, right? And that prescription tells us what we need to do to hopefully get better. And you go to the pharmacy and you pick up your bottle of pills or your medicine. There's a prescription on that bottle. And there is a way in which that medicine is to be taken. There's a way it's to be conducted. Well, the Word of God, as we've been looking at, tells us how we are to worship God. Now, the typical way that we worship God in our song service, just as we did this morning, is by what we would call a cappella. A cappella, when we look at it, it's a Latin word, and it means in the chapel, in the way of the chapel. A cappella is singing without the accompaniment of music. So, is that correct? Is that the way God told us to offer our praise? Or has He left it up to us to decide? Are we worshiping God in song out of tradition or out of prescription? One of the arguments that's often brought up when we look at singing is many will say, well, there may not be mention of it in the New Testament, but the Old Testament talks about musical instruments and how people worship God with musical instruments. Well, is that true? Absolutely. We can look various times where people in the Old Testament used the musical instrument in their worship. That's not the real question, is it? Are we obligated to look at the Old Testament for faith and practice, or are we obligated to just examine the New? And that's where the crux of this question comes from. I want you to look at a passage in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, Paul is discussing our conversion to Christ. And he's looking at it from the Jewish perspective, as well as the Greek perspective. And he's trying to point out that in Christ, all are brought together. Notice what it says, Galatians 3, 23 and following. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What's Paul telling the Galatians, and what's he reminding us of? Well, first and foremost, to the Galatians, he was saying that no, despite what your heritage might be, you might be Jewish and have a strong lineage back to Abraham. And someone else may be Greek and have no lineage back to Abraham. But yet you are all in Christ Jesus, one family. That you are all sons of Abraham. Okay? So that's the main point. But look at what he says along the way. Why was the law or the Old Testament given in the first place? Why did Moses disclose that to the people of God? He says that it was as a tutor or a teacher, and it was to teach them that they needed faith, that they needed to be saved by grace. And then he mentions a little later on that when the time of faith came, what happened to the tutor? The tutor went away. Okay, notice again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, Paul talking about the Christian faith and the overwhelming change that took place within God's people. Notice Colossians 2 verse 14. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. What's that? That's that old law, that Mosaic law. He says, that has been wiped out. That was against us, which was contrary to us. He, referring to Jesus Christ, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now that has often been misunderstood to represent sin. What Paul is talking about is not our sin nailed to the cross. He's talking about the old covenant that God made with the Israelites. Jesus, through His sacrifice on the cross, wiped out the requirement of the law. Notice again in Galatians, and I know we're going to move back and forth here a little bit, but we're getting somewhere. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. Galatians 5:3, Paul says, "And I testify against every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." Okay, and as we've looked at, that as Christians, we are united together in faith, all equal, that the tutor has been done away with. Colossians said that it had been nailed to the cross, having been wiped out. But you still had some Christians in Galatia who were trying to live under the Old Testament as though it was binding, as though it was somewhere to go for faith and practice. Paul says, if you try to do that, then you make yourself a debtor to the whole law, implying that as a child of God, I cannot go back to the Old Testament and pick and choose what I want to follow. See, the Galatian Christians, those of Jewish heritage, were trying to pick and choose certain things from the old law to bind on the Gentile Christians. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. Because if you do that, you remove yourself from grace, and you are yet again a debtor of the law, which brings not grace nor mercy. And then finally, Peter speaks of this as well in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Peter says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the abilities which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through whom? Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever." Peter identifies Jesus as the one having dominion or rule in their lives. With Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, He nailed the Old Testament law and requirements to the cross, freeing all men to live under His covenant. And so when I look for reasons for my faith and practice, when I'm looking to follow God, I cannot go to the Old Testament to look for what I should be doing. What I'm required to do comes only from the New Covenant, only from the New Testament, the gospel that Jesus left for us. And so I can't go back and look at the way they worshiped to see how I ought to worship today. In John, the 4th chapter, we've looked at this several times and we won't spend a great deal of time on it, so I'm sure it's fresh in our minds. But in John chapter 4, Jesus meets that Samaritan woman. And if you remember our discussion of that, she was worshiping a God that she did not know. Jesus says that the Samaritans worshiped what they did not know, but the Jews worshiped what they should know. But notice what's said at the end of this text in John chapter 4, verses 21 and following. John chapter 4, 21 and following. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither neither on this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth." An important passage for us to examine when we consider our worship today. I think there's two important things that we can learn from this declaration, among others. Number one, he identifies that buildings are no longer important. That places are no longer important. Because he says that there was a time when it was important that you worship in Jerusalem. But now is the time when that has changed. And it's not about location. It's not about a place or a building. This building that we worship in this morning is in no way holy or sacred. It is simply a matter of convenience for us to come together and to worship. But our worship would be just as acceptable if we worshiped in the parking lot. We often sometimes will hear people say, we sometimes hear people say that, or call an auditorium, as holy or a sanctuary, identifying as it holy, but I can tell you clearly the scriptures teach none of that. The place where you sit now is no more holy than any other location in this city. What makes this gathering a holy gathering is that the church is gathered together. And that it is the members of the Lord's body worshiping that makes our worship acceptable. It's not about a location. It's not about a place. The second thing that I think we learn that's really important for us to take away is that Jesus identifies that there is a right way and a wrong way to worship. He told her, as a Samaritan, you're worshiping in the incorrect way. Salvation is not of the Samaritans. The correct way before this day was that you would worship the Jewish way and in the way that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant laid down. But that has changed. Two very important things, because some will tell us it doesn't matter how we sing as long as we do it with the right attitude. That's wrong. It does matter to God how we worship. And that's why Jesus at the end of that repeats it twice. That we worship God in truth and spirit. Implying that to do the opposite of that would be to doing it in the wrong way. So our worship must be based upon truth and done in the Spirit. All right, so let's, for the majority of the time we have remaining, let's look at what the New Testament says about our singing. What was it that God desired the church to do in its worship, in its offering of praise? I don't know if you know this or not, but there are only 9 verses within the New Testament that speak to our singing of praise. And so I would like to spend our time looking at those 9 verses to see what it is we can glean from those, what it is God has for us to learn. So let's start Matthew 26 and verse 30. Matthew 26 and verse 30 is the first occasion we see singing. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus with his disciples talks about the fact that they, at the end of their time together, sung a hymn and left. Well, what do we know from that? Well, we can look at an example of Jesus and his disciples singing together with their voices. Can't get a command out of that, but we can see an example of Christ and his followers. All right, some of these we're going to move through quickly. But the next time, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. Acts 16 and verse 25. The text tells us, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We see the church, and this is the church had been established. Paul was a minister, an apostle of the church, and him and Silas were together singing. Again, an example of New Testament Christians singing without the accompaniment of music. Still, no commandment there. We still have no direct inference being made about musical instruments, but we do see an example of Christians worshiping God. All right, next, let's look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. Romans 15 and verse 9. The text tells us, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and I will sing to your name. Paul is telling the Gentile Christians, you ought to sing thanksgiving to God. Again, another example of New Testament Christians singing. And there's a direct command from Paul to them to sing to God. All right. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. Paul writes, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Paul is reiterating what we read in John chapter 4. When Jesus says, you shall worship God in spirit and in truth. Paul says when you pray, you should pray in the spirit and in the truth, understanding. You shall sing in the spirit and you shall sing with the understanding. There's a command for us. One of the first things we learn that's directly commanded is that when we sing, there ought to be understanding in our singing. That we're not just babbling or singing misunderstanding or things with no comprehension to them. But there ought to be things, songs sung that have something about them to teach, to speak of the truth. Our singing should be understood or understandable. All right, what about Hebrews chapter 2? In verse 12, and I know we're skipping over a couple. We'll come to them at the very end and look at those. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer writes, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. The Hebrew writer talking to God says in the assembly, that he's talking about worship. Our gathering together. He says that he will sing praises to God. Another example of a Christian singing without the accompaniment of music. And then the scripture that we read earlier, Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the Hebrews writer again wrote, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. What's he talking about? Worship. So offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Again, we're commanded by the Hebrews writer to sing to God. The fruit of our lips. What's he talking about? He's talking about us singing to God. That we're to offer up in our singing thanksgiving to God. Our songs ought to speak of how thankful we are that God has saved us. James chapter 5 and verse 13. James chapter 5 and verse 13. James wrote, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms." James says that if we are cheerful, that ought to spring out of us songs to God, singing to God. Isn't that what Paul and Silas were doing in Acts? They were thankful to God and they were singing in the prisons. When we are thankful, when we are cheerful, we ought to sing out to God. All right, and the last two, I've put them last because they're the ones that receive the most examination and deliver for us the most command in our worship. They give us the most enlightenment to the way we ought to sing. The first is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Notice what Paul tells the Colossian church about their worship. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another," how? "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Paul tells the Colossian church that when they come together, that they are to allow the Word of God to dwell within them. And then out of that learning, that instruction that the Word of God provides, we are to base our singing on that. So in other words, Paul is saying that our songs, the ones that we offer, ought to come from the Word of God. That the messages that are in these songs ought to dwell or ought to come out of the Word of God. We can't come in here and sing any song that we want to sing. But that our songs ought to be based upon the Word of God, upon the message of the New Testament. And that ought to be given consideration. I wonder how many times we do in our singing, if we think about what we're singing about. Or how often do we sing songs that we know by heart, and those words just ring out hollowly out of our mouths. We don't give them any thought as they leave. We don't consider how our singing ought to encourage one another. When we come into our worship and we offer prayer that's directed vertically to God, when we sit around the communion table, that's an offering back to Jesus. When someone gets up here and proclaims the Word, that's God speaking to us. But it is in singing in which all that comes together, that it is both here and here, that we're lifting up to God while at the same time embracing one another, encouraging one another, and strengthening one another, and teaching one another. And Paul is encouraging the Colossians that their singing ought to be an important part of their worship to God. He says, singing with grace in your hearts. That as we sing, we ought to consider the grace God has offered to us. They were to consider the salvation that Jesus brought to the church through His own blood. That ought to go into all of our singing. The final passage that I want to examine this morning is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. And Bryant shared this with us this morning in our scripture reading, but I'd like to read it again together. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Paul wrote in discussion of worship, he says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Sounds very similar to Colossians, right? Paul is keeping a very united thought in giving both to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. He's not giving one message and another message. But he's speaking of singing in the same way. And he gives a purpose for our song service in this passage as well as in Colossians, and that we ought to speak to one another. Now, when you think about a musical instrument and whether or not we should add one, we ought to consider this idea of speaking to one another. Musical instruments don't speak to us. Now, maybe they might recall a melody in our head, or it might sound soothing, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about delivering a message to someone. If I go and speak to my wife, I'm going to impart to her a message of some sort, an intelligible message. Musical instruments can't do that. The part of this passage that creates for many the greatest consternation or discussion is found at the end of the verse when he says that when we sing, we make melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now, this is one of those times I think it's important for us to look at the Greek word, because that's what the message is being translated from. The word salo, which is the word here, melody, the word that's used for salo, or the word is salo, and it means to pluck, to rub, or to touch. Now, some in the church, I think, we get off base sometimes by trying to make that word seem something it's not. That word does mean those three things. It does. But it doesn't in any way inhibit our message. And let's talk about it. Okay. It means to pluck, to rub, or to touch. Now, when that word is used, it's always important to understand the object of the sentence. And I'll give you the reason. Using the word salo in the Greek language, what that actually meant would depend on what you're plucking. Okay, now, and that could be very different. If I say I'm going to pluck an instrument, okay, we know what that is. That is to pluck a string. But that word was also used to talk about plucking a plumb line. For those who are carpenters, you understand that sometimes you, like a chalk line, you lay down on the ground to create a straight line. You put a chalk line down, you take and you pluck it, and it go down and smack the ground. Now, that's very different than plucking an instrument. The purpose is very different. Let me give you an example. If I say to you, make a sentence with the word run in it, okay? We get all kinds of different examples, probably. And the word run changes depending on how it's used. If I say I'm going to run a marathon, that denotes a very different meaning than I say, why is your nose running? Or is the refrigerator running? So to try to take the word salo and try to imply out of it that it necessarily means an instrument, you can't do that. It's the same way I can't use the word run and just imply what that means. So, let's go back to Ephesians 5:19. What was it that Paul said you are to salo or to pluck? He identifies it for us. He doesn't leave it up in the air for us to define. He says that you are to salo or pluck your heart. He doesn't say an instrument. He doesn't say a plumb line. He doesn't say anything else. He clearly defines what it was they were to pluck, and that was their heart. So Paul is not contradicting what the rest of the New Testament says. Well, someone may come back and say, well, just because the New Testament doesn't have instruments in it, it actually doesn't say you can't use musical instruments. Is that a justifiable argument? All right, let's look at it logically. If I go to a car lot and I'm going to buy a car, I go there with an idea of what I want to buy. I don't know if you're like me, but I go there, I kind of know what I'm looking for. And I go to the salesman and I tell him, I'd like to look at your new Silverados or new, I don't want to get Ford people upset or Dodge, but whatever it is, I'm going there and I tell him what I want. I don't have to sit there and say, well, I don't want to see a Dodge Intrepid. I don't want to see a Camaro. I don't want to see this, this, and this. I tell him what I want, which implies that I don't want to see everything else. What happens if that same salesman tries to show you all those things? We get frustrated and upset. I told you what I wanted. I shouldn't have to tell you everything I don't want. Another example may be you're a young child and your mom sends you to the grocery store. She gives you a list. She does not take the time to write down everything you cannot get in the store because she's told you directly what to get. God through the Apostle Paul, told us what he wanted, which inferred, I don't want all the other things that inhibit what I'm telling you to do. I think it's also interesting for us to look at the history of the musical instrument. Historically, can we glean anything from that as well? Well, you may or may not understand this, but the musical instrument is a fairly new avenue of worship. It was not until the 6th century that the first musical instrument was introduced. 600 years later. Before that time, the new church worshipped in a cappella fashion without the accompaniment of music. Do you know what happened the first time the musical instrument was introduced? It was quickly kicked out. The church said, we do not need it nor want it. The musical instrument did not come into general practice until the 8th century. 800, almost 900 years after the founding of the church. Now, did they have musical instruments in the first century? Not in their worship, but they did in their secular lives. It wasn't like there wasn't musical instruments. I've heard people use that excuse, but reality is they were there. They used them in their Jewish worship. But the reality is they did not do it. They made a change. And they made a change because that's what God had asked them to do. And so in 800 years later, we decided, God, we're going to help you out. We know a better way. Does that please God? I think we can see over and over within the old law and in the new law, God is never pleased when we decide to do it our own way. To me, this is not as controversial as an issue as some try to make it out to be. It's only controversial because we have made it controversial. God has made it clear in His Word the way He wants us to practice our worship. But people in the religious world have decided there's a better way. And I don't want to offer up my praise to God in a way He hasn't asked for. Because we know when we offer up our praise in the wrong way, just ask the sons of Aaron how that turns out. Not a happy ending for us. I want God to be pleased by the way I worship Him. May we hold close to the path that He has laid out for us and let us not stray to one side or the other, but stay where He wants us to stay. And as we meet people from the religious world, these conflicts or these discussions are going to come up. And we need to know how to speak the truth in love. And part of it is by knowing the way God intended it and where to find it. This has not been a lesson to teach you about salvation. But God's Word, when we open it up, speaks out again and again about how God wants us to approach Him. About how God offers His only begotten Son for us to be saved. How that out of that thanksgiving, that hope and belief that's formed in our heart, we repent, as Acts 2:38 tells us. That we confess Him. Matthew chapter 10 tells us. Before all men, with all of our life. We begin that confession today. And that through immersion into Jesus Christ, we have our sins washed away. How beautiful it was to see Miss Lynette renew or become a child of God. It just warms my heart. And so many others that we have watched along the way become a child of God. And we think about our own salvation. At times, though, we have even Christians who fall back into the world and into the allurement of it. Remember that prodigal son? His father waited and waited on him to come back. God waits on us. Maybe you have veered from the road, from the church. Come back as together we stand and sing.
Why Jesus waiting in the cold.